this and enjoy some time together. We'd hope to get to know you better. And if you'd like to make your presence known to us that you were here, one of the ways that we do that is we ask you to text the word welcome to that number that's on the screen. We also have paper Connect cards that are in the seat back. If you'd like to use that and just fill it out, put it in the offering plate. We just love to get to know you better and figure out ways that we can serve you as a local church. As we begin this morning, just as you can see, we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the first Sunday of the month, and that also means that we'll be taking a special collection this morning for the Deacon Fund. There's envelopes in the seat back as well for that. And then tonight, we have, after our evening worship service, our Labor Day cookout. So hope you can join us for that. The what to bring distinctions are listed there in the bulletin based on last name. And it might be a little soggy out there tonight, so be wearing the footwear that is going to be appropriate for that, just in case. And then also coming up on Wednesday, we have our Boys and Girls Clubs beginning, and that's going to be at 5:45 here at the church. And I hope that you can be there for that. And then next Sunday is when our Sunday school semester begins. So we have a registration link in the bulletin if you haven't registered for that for our children yet. But also our adult Sunday school class will be meeting in here for sermon discussion next Sunday morning if you'd like to be a part of that. And I think that's all the announcements I was emphasizing this morning. So let's take a moment and prepare our hearts as we come to our God. We live in a world full of uncertainties, and so that is why we must build our lives on the only firm foundation that exists, which is Jesus Christ and His Word. The psalmist said, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." Well, let us stand to sing "How Firm a Foundation." God, we are such in awe of your love and of your care and of your promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, that regardless of what comes against us, that you stand before us and that you will protect and provide and care for your people, and that you have done so through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so we come to celebrate that amazing love this morning, to bring you the worship that you alone are worthy of. We thank you that we can be gathered around your table together, and the fact that you are welcoming us to come behold the wondrous mystery. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, of the three enemies of the Christian, the world is a system of rebellion that is constantly trying to draw us away from our God to the right and to the left. And we see in Psalm 2, the psalmist writing and looking at this contrast, and yet also looking at the redeeming grace that we have just sung about, overcoming even the world. Hear now the word of God from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Well, that is the call to the Christian this morning, to take refuge in Christ. And so let us take this moment to confess to God our sins in silent prayer, and then recognize what it means to transfer that trust to refuge in Christ from all of the threats of the world, the flesh, and the devil upon our souls. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider the ways that the world desires to throw off whatever requirements you have placed upon us as humans, as part of your creatures that you have created for your will, made in your image and yet broken because of sin. And yet, Lord, we also recognize the temptation we have to just presume that that same nature is not in us, that it's them versus us. And yet we know that in our own flesh, Lord, that we also rebel against you, that we can so easily give in to the temptations that this world offers, and that the devil so joyfully stirs up division and dissension among your people. And so we ask that you would forgive us for whatever part we have played, either by words of gossip, by words of criticism that have been unfounded or overly emphasized without also bringing words of affirmation and encouragement to one another, Lord, for the ways that we are being preferential to various people over others, Lord, that we have contributed in various ways to those divisions. And we would ask for your mercy and your help, that as you have done your work, even facing the devil himself, Lord Jesus, as you were in the wilderness fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and as he offered you even the nations, yet more appropriately your Father offering you the nations as your heritage. And so we come thankful that you were obedient to your Father, that you earned righteousness in our behalf, that we can come with confidence and boldness and faith, being united to you in adoption as your brothers and sisters, and as adopted by our Heavenly Father, Lord, that we can come with confidence that you hear us, that you are at work to make us more and more like Christ. And we thank you for that grace and for that forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord gives to us His assurance of pardon in Psalm 34. It says, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Well, that promise of grace is only rooted in the gospel, the promises that we have through Jesus Christ. I love to tell the story. So let's tell it together as we stand to sing.
Jesus, and His glory, our Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to express our thankfulness for all that you've blessed us with. We thank you for this new day and for the rest and healing you brought to our bodies through the night. We thank you as you carried us through this past week. We thank you that we can begin this new week in your house, bringing praise and honor to you and receiving from your word food for our souls. We thank you for this building you've blessed us with and for the freedom and safety we have to worship here. May this be something we never take for granted. We thank you for the community gathered here and online, for the gifts represented by each one of us, and the opportunities we have to use these gifts to serve you by blessing and serving each other and our neighbors. You are a good and loving God, and we thank you most of all for the saving work you've done in each of us, for putting our sins on Jesus and nailing them to the cross through him, and for placing his perfect obedience on us, making us pure in your sight. We look forward to the day when we can join those who have gone before us to see you clearly in the joy of heaven. Bless this offering now that we take. May we be joyful in our giving. Be with the deacons as they seek to steward the gifts given for your glory. Be also with Pastor Jeff as he brings us your word. Bless him with clarity of mind and speech, and work powerfully through him. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm very thankful this morning to spend some time praying with you. Again, as I've said a number of times, if you're interested in having things brought before the Lord at this point, please let the office know. We'll be praying for some of those who are ill, those including some of those who are close to the end of their lives. And that's a very serious time. And we want to hold before the Lord those who are going through that very difficult stretch in God's providence to them. There's one other thing I want to note to you, and that has to do with tomorrow. Tomorrow is Labor Day, as you heard. Tonight we're going to celebrate that after our evening service. And I want to read one verse for you before we go to the Lord, and this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very end of that passage. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Maybe you come to worship sometimes and you feel like this time is set aside from the other 6 days where you work. But the scriptures say that the labor that we do, if it's in the Lord, for the Lord, is not separate from worship, but worship helps us understand what our work means. And so I want to pray with you this morning, both for those who are in need, as well as for God's understanding and blessing on the work that we do in the name of the Lord. So let's bow and pray to our God. Our Father, it is such a delight to pray to you, because you're the one who knows us better than anyone else. You know all the things that we have gone through in this past week. You know, as we have confessed, the sins that we struggle with, including the enticing patterns that are foreign to your word and yet seem to draw us in. You know the joys that we have celebrated, things that have gone very well, promotions in work, maybe birthdays, anniversaries, all sorts of good things. Father, you know all of these things. So we are so delighted to come before you as our God. Not merely to tell you things that you need to know, but to really express our dependence on you and our desire to worship you and to lift you high as the one who knows everything and without whom this world would not exist and our lives would not exist and our lives would not have meaning. Father, we do want to pray this morning for those who are in great need. My mind goes immediately among all the sick in our congregation to the Kite and the Anderson family, for Mickey, who is struggling with a very serious illness. We pray for Ron and her family as a whole. Father, we don't know how this is going to turn out, but you certainly do. And we place Mickey in your hands and pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they treat her. We also pray for our precious sister Sharon. Father, what a great testimony she has given over many, many years of your faithfulness to her, the care that you've shown her as she has suffered through illness. And now, as it is plainly apparent to Dave and the rest of their family that her time in this earth is short, Lord, we commit her to your care. We ask that her moving from this life to the next to be filled with reflection on the way that you hold her and protect her and keep her, that both in life and in death, you are her God. We pray for comfort for Dave and for their children, because even though they know this day is coming and that it will not be long, still, Lord, it hurts so deeply. Thank you for being the God that we just read about, who says that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. And that is true for Sharon, for Mickey, and for each one of us. We can go through our lives and, like a bad country song, just thinking we are living for the weekend. And maybe we have a more elevated sense, and that is we're living to accumulate for retirement, or we're living in order to have enough to pass on to the next generation. Or maybe we're even slightly better than that. We think to ourselves what we do is beneficial for other people. We're a blessing to others, and we try to have meaning in that. But Lord, your word says that at the beginning, you created Adam and Eve to work in the garden. And that was before sin even entered the world. So that part of what it means to be human is to be busy in our world, unfolding creation, understanding how this creation reflects the greatness of who you are, and to understand that you're a God who delights in beauty and order, in diversity and unity. All these things that we see in our world are reflections of you as God. Your creation testifies to your greatness. And wherever place you have called us to serve you, it could be in the most humble place, It could be in a place that no one knows. It could be in a place that seems almost trivial. It could be at the very height of our profession that we are recognized world round as an expert in this area. Wherever you've called us to serve you, we say to you this morning, we do it in the name of the Lord. And therefore our labor is not in vain. Father, I pray for each person who's here. And for the people who are listening over our internet stream, and even those who will listen to this 5 or 10 years in the future, because we struggle with trying to find meaning in life. And maybe that is some of the reason that we strive so hard in our work, because we want to find meaning there. And our fall into sin indicates it's never going to happen. In fact, we pervert the goodness of work into something that we hope will bring us more than it can actually deliver. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us in the complexities of our work, that you would help us in the conflict that may exist between us and coworkers. Father, take care of us as we wonder whether we are respected, whether we are valued in our work. Help us, Lord, as we try to work out what is wise as we look toward the future, whether it's in our current position or whether it is a different position. Lord, sin entered the world, and that sin makes everything oh so much more complicated. Instead of orderliness and beauty in your world, we see even in our work struggle and difficulty. And while many would say that's just the way work is, we say it was not designed to be that way. And because of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, not only does he redeem us for eternity, but he calls us to serve him here and now. I pray for those who work in factories, for those who work in a doctor's office, in a lawyer's office, for those who work in the classroom, for those who work in the fields, for those who work in the home, for those who are busy behind a desk each day, for those who work hard and the sweat pours off their brow, for those who try very hard, Lord, we commit them to you, and we pray that they would see that they are working not just for their boss, they are not working just for the paycheck, but they are working for you, Lord, and therefore our labor is not in vain. And we pray in the greatness of Christ's kingdom that we would see that kingdom shining through, not only in our church and this worship and in our families, but also in our work. That we would see places in which the goodness of Christ's redemption is demonstrated again. And Father, we celebrate those moments. And we say they're not just accidents, they're just not happening. These moments also belong to you. And we look to the future when everything will be made right again, where we read in Revelation about the nations even bringing into the storehouses of our God the good things that they have produced. And it gives us reason to believe, although the Bible doesn't say a great deal, it gives us reason to believe that our labor here will even have value for eternity. And because of that, we can say with great confidence, our labor is not in vain. And I would ask, Lord, that as your people, we would be distinctive, not only in our view of the Trinity and of justification and the Scriptures and what it means to be a husband and a father and a wife and a mother and children and to be good, honest people, but we would also be distinctive in our work. That people would see our labor and they would say, there is a person who is answering to someone beside themselves or the boss. They're working for Jesus Christ. Father, we are so thankful this morning that in this worship we can see ourselves in this moment and for eternity. We need that, Lord. We need it so badly. And we pray that as we open your word in just a little while, that you would help us to see ourselves more clearly, more honestly. Because we often believe that we can fool you, and we certainly believe we can fool others. But Lord, that's not true. And so we ask for your help. And we thank you that by the power of Jesus Christ, In fact, that entire chapter that comes before the verse I read, that our labor's not in vain, Paul says, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, he is victor over death and every evidence of sin. We can come before you thinking about labor and believing that what your word says is true, and Jesus Christ is King. And so we ask all of this in that powerful name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. This morning, I'd like to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Maybe you came this morning and you thought, I wonder which song of lament Pastor will preach on this morning. If you were waiting for that series to be finished, it is finished. If that sort of gives you a sad note in your mind, I guess that's consistent with a song of lament. But this morning, we'll be looking at these few verses. This is a one-off sermon. And then next Sunday, we'll begin a new series of sermons in the book of John. I'm looking forward to preaching with the other brothers through the book of John. But this morning, I want to read these verses. And after I do, I want to explain to you why I'm reading them. And then explain what our Savior says to us in these precious words. So from Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 23, this is the word of God. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plans have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you search out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of God. I am aware every Sunday morning when I stand here to preach that there are the wonderful faces in front of me, and then there are many other people who are streaming our worship service through our website, live, or maybe you're watching this worship service this morning recorded. I've also come to realize over the last number of years that many of us, before we actually visit here, spend time listening to worship services on live. It makes perfect sense. If I was church shopping, and just to be clear, I'm not, I would probably do the very same thing. Who are these crazy people and what can I learn about them through tuning in to their live broadcast over the internet stream? And so this morning I want to speak not only to those of you whose faces I can see, I want to speak also to those whose faces I can't see. And I want to ask you this question. In fact, I want to really think through this question with you. And that is, what does it mean for us to be Redeemer? Now, I'm not asking about that name specifically, because you can find in the scriptures what the Bible says about the name Redeemer. What I'm describing is what makes us who we are. Let me give you a few things. If you've been here very long, you will know almost immediately that we love the Word of God. Do you not love the Word of God? We love the Word of God because it's true, it's honest, it helps us understand who we are. People lie to you all the time. They're trying to manipulate you. They're trying to tell you all kinds of things that frankly are not true. God comes along and he says to you, you're worse than you could ever imagine, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is even greater than that. How could you not love the Word of God and the truth that is found there? Because it's honest and it's hopeful. It tells you things that no one else would ever tell you. And so we pray the Word of God, we sing the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we preach the Word of God in services and Bible studies, in our homes, and we even tell the Word of God to our own hearts. The second thing you'll notice about our church, I hope, is that we love worship. Do you love to worship God? This is a horrible thing that I would never have imagined saying a few years ago, but I'm going to tell you now. It wasn't until maybe 5 years ago that I really started to enjoy worship. It's true. Worship for me was something I had to do because if you're a pastor, obviously, it's sort of a job requirement. But it wasn't until some other things changed in my life that I really came to enjoy worship. My favorite time, honestly, this is true. I'm not just telling you this because I'm preaching. This is honestly true. My favorite time of the week is Sunday morning and worship. I love to come here and to sing. Oh, I love to sing. I love to see all of you. I love to pray with you and speak the Word of God with you and to you. It's awesome to be here, is it not? We love the worship of God. It's one of the reasons we invest so much energy in the songs, in the music that we sing. We have singers. I can't tell you how many hours Ginger puts into the preparation for songs. If you think, let me dissuade you of this, if you've ever thought I'm the one who picks the songs, especially the one that comes after the sermon on Sunday morning, just let me tell you flatly, it is not me. And often after I am finished preaching, I open up my bulletin, and it's like the next song is not only a gift to you, it's also to me. That's the kind of worship that we love. We also love each other. I'm hoping that's a third thing you would note. Many of you are here, and you would say very quickly, what was your introduction to Redeemer? It was friendly. Now, on the one hand, you might say, is that supposed to be the thing a church is known for, to be friendly? Well, I would tell you that's better than being known as unfriendly. Because friendly might be just very shallow, but can also be a reflection of something that's far more significant. That is, we genuinely love each other. And if friendliness is motivated by love, then friendliness is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And I can tell you honestly, I see demonstrations of love in our congregation over and over and over again, and I love it. Now, having said those three things, among all the things that I could say about Redeemer, they are not what I'm preaching about this morning. Because what I want to talk to you about this morning from Acts chapter 4 goes beyond sort of those items to the spirit with which we do them. Because the Bible tells us not only that we are to have certain things that we love to do as worshipers of God, as those who follow Him, but we have to do them in a certain way. There must be a certain spirit in our hearts. The obvious one comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul writes, you can do all these things, but if you do not have what? Love, you are only a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal. You can go through all the right motions, but if you don't have love, something is fundamentally wrong. I'm not talking about love this morning either. The thing that I want to add to the things that we love, the spirit of our heart, the thing that I long to be true, and I believe it is largely true of our church, is not just love, but it is something that flows from a love that God has for us. And that is, here's the word for the day, for all you kids taking notes, it is the word courage. I'm going to speak to you about courage as the condition necessary, for a kingdom-growing church. Now, that may sound very well put together. I hope so, because that's why I said it that way. But I want to explain to you why I am saying that. Courage as a condition for a kingdom expanding church. It also has alliteration. You can hear that. And as a pastor, I'm bound to say that when I can. Where I want to start with explaining this courage is where most of this passage spends its time. And it is in verses 23 through 28, where the writer of Acts, Luke, tells us why we need courage. If courage is the condition necessary for a kingdom-expanding church, then why is that courage necessary? Let me explain. I didn't read all of Luke of Acts 4, all that Luke wrote about this occasion, but I want to bring you up to speed very quickly. In the two chapters preceding the passage I read, Peter and John first healed a man who was lame, a man who evidently was very well known in the community, so that when he was healed, everybody knew, including the religious leaders of the time. They knew. And as much as you might think, well, how exciting that would be for these religious leaders, someone who was lame now being able to walk, they were not impressed at all. In fact, for them, it was a challenge to their authority. They were, if I can just put it this way, legalists in the worst kind of way. Do you realize the heart of a legalist? A heart of a legalist cannot celebrate with the good things that happen to other people. Because secretly, a legalist wonders whether they deserve it. You can take that as your own sort of self-examination this morning, whether you have the ability to rejoice with those who are being blessed by God richly. These religious leaders could not. They were incapable. Instead, they heard from Peter and John why this man was healed. It was the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And they call these two disciples before them, and they tell them that they are no longer able, they are commanding them to no more speak about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Stop talking. Even if it leads to the healing of those who are lame, don't do it, don't talk about it. It is not good. Which brings us to verse 23. And here these disciples are gathered together because these serious threats have been made against them. Now, maybe when I said that, you thought very quickly, that's not a serious threat. They just told them, don't talk about it. How is that a serious threat? Let me explain. In the Jewish world in which these brothers lived, the synagogue was more than a religious place, somewhere you showed up occasionally in order to worship. It was the center of the Jewish life. To belong to the synagogue was synonymous with being a Jewish in your community. And to be cast out of the synagogue, to say you cannot be part of the synagogue, meant that you ceased almost to be Jewish. Your community was gone. Think of how much your heart longs to be known and to be welcomed by other people. And these religious leaders told these disciples, if you persist, you can no longer belong. You're going to be a stranger and an alien, even in your own city and among your own people. So you can understand why verse 23 says, and they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Peter and John need help. They need wisdom. They need encouragement. I hate to make anyone sound like our new dog, Indy, but I'll just tell you. You might know that we got a dog. How long has it been now? 10 weeks ago? And even though he looks very tall and very impressive, I think externally, he does not have the heart of a lion. So whenever he walks by the horses that are corralled and they just look over and snort a little bit, he literally jumps into the arms of my wife. That's a lack of courage. It is to say, there's something out there that can hurt me, that can harm me. I need your help. These brothers were looking to their friends. They were looking to others as disciples, saying, there is a huge threat against us. We need help. We need courage. What do you say? And immediately the Bible says that they pray together. And their prayer helps us understand both how they perceive the persecution they're experiencing, as well as I said, not only why we need to be bold, but also where that boldness is rooted. If you look at the prayer that they offer, I want to dig into this with you. In fact, I want to spend most of our time this morning looking at this prayer, because there are two things I want to say after I explain this prayer. But those things will not matter if we do not understand the prayer. They begin by saying, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. Now, when you read that, you might think to yourself immediately, oh, that's the way everyone is supposed to begin prayers. I've heard people pray all the time, Sovereign Lord, you made heaven and earth. Then you get on to whatever you actually need. But that's not at all what the disciples were doing. They're addressed, Sovereign Lord. Here I'm going to get into the weeds a little bit with you. Be a little bit nerdy, if you don't mind. The Sovereign Lord here is not the common kurios that you would most often find in the book of Luke and Acts. That happens all the time, over and over and over, Lord, 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 Lord. It's a good title. It's a term of respect, sir, someone who is exalted, someone I am to listen to. That happens all over. That's not what the disciples pray here in Acts chapter 4. Instead of praying kurios, they pray despotes, which may mean nothing to you. But I have to tell you, there's only one other place that Luke uses this address in both of his books. It's in Luke 2, verse 29, and you can look that up for yourself. You will be delighted when you see how Luke uses that word in Luke 2, verse 29. But here's the point I'm making to you. When they say Sovereign Lord, the emphasis is on the absolute power of God. No one can rival Him. He has all authority. There is nothing in comparison to Him. It is like when I was a little boy, and I think I've said this to you, I was convinced my dad was the biggest, strongest, toughest guy in the world. And when I was with him, there was nothing and no one who could harm me. Now, you might say I was delusional. When you call out to your God and you say you are the strongest, you are the greatest, there is nothing, there is no one that can rival you. You have absolute authority, all power. You are not delusional, my friend. That is the God of the Scriptures. Now, reading persecution in the light of the power of God leads in verses 25 through 28 for the disciples to see how Psalm 2 explains how there can be evil at work in our world while God is absolutely sovereign. In verse 25, they talk about the rage of the nations. It is more than anger. It is an insolence. It is an arrogance. It's being haughty. It is that the nations do not need to submit to the God who has absolute all-encompassing power. And you'll notice in their prayer, they're applying it not only to the Gentiles, as would be true originally in Psalm 2, but they're applying these words now to the Jewish leaders as well, which is to say, now listen to this, they're saying this sovereign, all-powerful God need not be intimidated by the anger of others, whether it is Gentiles or Jews. Those who are unwilling to see God who as He is, who are arrogant, who are haughty before this God. It doesn't make any difference whether you are Jew or Gentile. The category is those who submit to this God and those who rebel against Him. Now, the reason I told you all of this is because I wanted to lead you to this point. What's really amazing about the prayer that these early Christians offer to God And listen to this very carefully, because this is one of those places where the Bible is more honest than any other place in life. The early Christians did not perceive their suffering as apart from God, that somehow God was absent, that they needed to take care of the suffering they were facing. They needed to strategize until they figured out how they were going to fix their suffering. No, listen to this. It's revolutionary. No, they saw their suffering as part of God's working out his redemptive purposes. Should I say that again? For those of us who are suffering this morning, whether it's persecution or otherwise, early Christians saw their suffering as part of God's working out of his redemptive purposes. You want me to show you where that is? After listening all of what Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel had done, look there at verse 28. They did those things, all this evil. And they did them because God was doing through his hand and through his plan all that had been predestined to take place. It's not like these things just happened over here and God worked them into his plan somehow. That might be slightly comforting. No, these early Christians said the suffering that we are enduring. In fact, later, or rather earlier, in Acts chapter 2, we read even the death of Jesus Christ was not because God wasn't paying attention or God wasn't working hard enough. No, this suffering takes place in fulfillment of the redemptive purposes of our God. I have to tell you, that's an incredible truth that my mind struggles to understand. Whether it's the suffering of people in our own congregation, those who have lost spouses or children or jobs or positions, we look at the suffering of people across the world, Christians and other places that are unbelievingly persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Or you could even point to the early Christians. The kind of suffering that they endured was incredible. And yet the truth of the Bible is that that suffering, as horrible as it is not absent God, but God is at work through it. And just as a personal note to you, let me encourage you, then if you're suffering, because this God who is at work, even through suffering, is a God who then is at work in you. But now I want you to just take that for what it's worth and put it on the shelf of your mind. Not because it doesn't matter, but because it's not the point that Luke is making. He says that God is in charge of the suffering. It is bringing about God's redemptive purposes in order to get to the points. And the point comes in verse 29. If God is really in charge, if God is absolutely sovereign, working even through suffering, verse 29 can say, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all" what? Boldness. Here's the point that the early Christians were moving to. It's the point that is highlighted by Luke in his retelling of the story. You'll notice that same word comes at the end of this section. Again, boldness, all boldness. The logic is fairly apparent, but I want to run through it very quickly for you because it very quickly leaves our minds in the middle of suffering. God is absolutely sovereign. There is no one who can rival his power. There is no alternative to him. There's no one who can push back against God. And because God is that sovereign, he is that powerful, he is that almighty, even the suffering that happens in life, we do not blame God for. No, sin entered the world and suffering and death through sin. That was our rebellion against God. But even in the midst of our rebellion, the Bible says powerfully and truly that God is able to use that suffering to do wonderful things, both in your hearts and in his kingdom as a whole. And if that is absolutely true, these Christians came to the conclusion that I want to bring to you this morning, and it is this. If these things are true, then you have every reason to be courageous. Every reason. Just run through your minds for just a moment and list for yourself all the reasons why you don't want to be courageous. And one by one in your mind, take the thick black marker that's next to your list in your mind and just cross off those reasons. Because before an all-sovereign and powerful God, all the reasons that we can imagine not to be courageous are minimized, in fact, taken away in the light of the truth of Scriptures, Which brings me to say one more thing before I tell you two implications and then two applications of this truth. The one thing I want to say before we get to the implications and the applications is this. It is not just that our God is sovereign and powerful. He is. But you'll notice in this section that these early Christians were very careful to note that this power belongs not only to God in general, it belongs specifically to Jesus Christ. Jesus, as part of our Godhead, possesses this power. Now you might wonder, Pastor, what's the point of adding that? Why does Psalm 2, at the end of verse 2, or verse 26 in our reading, say against the Lord and against what? His anointed, that is the Messiah, that is Christ. Why connect the two? There's a very simple reason, and I want you to hear it. Because there is the niggling doubt in every one of our hearts that the reason why this power will not be applied to us, and the reason why it might not be good for us, our suffering, the things that we see that go wrong, there's a reason we tell ourselves why God might not work out good purposes, His redemptive purposes in our lives. And the reason we tell ourselves this might not happen is because, don't you know, it's me. And I'm not perfect. I've done all kinds of terrible things. If not always with my hands or my mouth, with my heart I have. And the rationale we might use is this all-powerful God is working out His redemptive purposes. Maybe that's true for other people, but it's not for me. The connection between this all-powerful God and you comes through Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Him, your confidence in Him. I just want to tell you very clearly, this power that leads to courage, you not only can have, it belongs to you. It's yours because of your Savior. Now, with that being true, let me give you the two implications and two applications that flow from this. Both of these implications come from the verses that follow. Look at verses 29 through 30. Luke is careful to note that this boldness is in combination with the demonstrations of the gospel at work. In other words, the fact that this man was healed in Acts chapter 3 was a demonstration of the gospel at work. And as we see in Jesus' life and somewhat through Acts, this undoubtedly included healings and other supernatural demonstrations. At this time in redemptive history, the Word of God, the Scriptures, with its greater demonstrations of the supernatural power of God and its greater testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. At this point in history, these healings and supernatural demonstrations needed to occur in order for people to see that the gospel is not a figment of our collective and wishful thinking. But you know what? That truth also applies to us. The courage that is encouraged here, the boldness that is spoken about, always happens with demonstrations of the gospel at work. There are demonstrations of that gospel at work over and over and over in our own congregation. Maybe you don't see people who are lame jumping up and running down the aisle. But I could give you many testimonies of people in our church where the gospel is transformed and changed. And that's only in our church. That doesn't speak to Christianity outside the walls of this building, where other Christians would give other testimonies. It's not just that we're called to have blind courage, but when you're called to have courage, the Bible says that God demonstrates that His gospel is at work as we act from a position of courage. That's the first implication. The second is this. In verse 31, not only do we see the boldness at work in 29 and 30, there's a way that God makes us bold, and that comes in verse 31. And we read, it comes through the Spirit of God who's at work in this body. Again, I would say to you, there are many ways in which I see the Spirit of God work at work in this congregation. Many wonderful, amazing things. If I can just note one thing, it's not appropriate for me to name names because I didn't ask before I tell you this, but just let me tell you, I've seen people who are very near the end of their life get tremendous testimony to the Spirit's work in their life. Amazing courage. To be able to say, and I entrust myself wholly to the God who's spoken to me, I have no fear of what's coming. That's courage. I've seen courage in the way that people live their lives in their families, in their relationships with other people here, in their work, in their community as a whole. Courageous. These are demonstrations of the Spirit at work in a church. And these are, according to the way that Luke writes this account, the implications that flow from this fundamental truth. Which leads me to make two applications to you this morning, and I want to be really brief. We're going to celebrate the supper in a few minutes. And I want you to think about that supper as well in light of the courage that we are called to in the Scriptures. One of the ways that you are called to have courage, and here I speak to some of us, not all of us perhaps, but some of us who have a certain background, is when we are a courageous church, we will not confuse orthodoxy with inactivity. Many churches that strive to be orthodox mean that have come to believe that that means, wow, it's even hard for me to spit that out. Did you notice that? It comes so close to my heart, it's a little troublesome for me to say this. We tend to think that if we're going to be orthodox, we should be as careful not to do too much. We shouldn't take risks. We shouldn't be passionate. We shouldn't engage too much. Because if we do, maybe it will spoil us. Maybe we'll become sort of tainted. You notice the Christians were not concerned about that in this passage. Yes, we want to be orthodox. We want to believe the truth. We want to do what's right. We want to please God. But don't confuse following Christ with inactivity. No, those who follow Jesus Christ are often those who are most passionate and most pursuing and most creative and most unconcerned with the risk that is entailed. I'm certainly not asking you to do risky things without forethought. All I'm saying to you is in my time in conservative churches, often orthodoxy is equated with inactivity. And that seems counter to the truth of the Scriptures. The second thing I want to lay out to you is an implication of this truth. If it is true that we're called because of the sovereign lordship of our God expressed in Jesus Christ, therefore we will be courageous. Listen to this. Friends, we will be more passionate about Christ's kingdom than we will our own. Do you hear that? Think of how much time you spend trying to erect your kingdom in a way that will ultimately be satisfying. How much time we spend earning money, making relationships right, making our possessions an important part of our lives. We build for ourselves kingdoms and we're highly offended when people don't respect our kingdoms. But if we're a genuinely courageous people and community, we will say the kingdom of Christ is far greater than my own. And therefore, I can be courageous in the light of that truth. I have to tell you, there's a big part of me that wants to talk about this for the next hour. Because there are so many ways this works out. But I would rather not. Instead, what I would like you to do is think about this. And if you're listening over the internet or you're sitting here in the sanctuary this morning, and sometime later you would come back and listen to some or all of this again, I think that would be a far greater blessing than for me to just go on and on and on. Because part of what needs to happen as a call, as a response to the call of Acts 4, is you working through your heart and your mind this truth. What does it mean for me to be personally and corporately courageous? Where are the places where I avoid being courageous because I'm worried about my own kingdom? How does it work out that I do not acknowledge the lordship, the power, the despotes of Jesus Christ? And therefore I avoid. The truth of the Word of God, again this morning, is that the early Christians continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. We are in the legacy of these early Christians, many years removed speaking a different language, and yet called to the same response to the greatness of our God. May God make it clear to us as a congregation and as a people what it means to live courageously before His face. Amen. Father, we ask that the words that I've spoken would go deep into our heart and we would receive them with joy, and the truth in all of its power would be used by Your Spirit to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. We pray this in His all-powerful name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, and be blessed by these words for the cause? Let's sing them to our God and also to each other. please be seated. As you can see in the order of worship, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And if you're visiting with us, or maybe you've never celebrated the Lord's Supper before in any context, let me explain what we're going to do. It's a little bit like I might do for my children. If I tell them something, but then I demonstrate it's true. Imagine, for example, I would tell my 12-year-old son that we are going to a tractor pull. Some of you might enjoy that, others like, what in the world? It would be one thing for me to make that promise to him. It's another thing for me to give him a ticket and eventually end up there smelling the smoke and eating the dirt. It's one thing to promise, and it's good to make these promises. These promises in the scriptures are real and true. You can base your life on them, as I have pleaded with you to do. But then our God comes to us in the sacrament, and he says, not only do you have the words of this truth, but you're going to be able to smell and to taste that what I have said is true. Before we take the elements, I want to read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2. I was thinking about these verses this morning before I came to worship in light of our celebration of Labor Day. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, to give us an understanding of the Lord's Supper, I think I can use these words of Ephesians chapter 2 to give you four basic truths that you must know in order to celebrate this sacrament in a way that pleases God. First, you'll notice in these verses, Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive through Jesus Christ. In order to eat and drink what we're about to do in a way that pleases God, you must know that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, that you were someone who was far from God, that naturally you would hate and run from God. But God, in his kindness to you, brought Jesus Christ who made you alive. And it is because of his work that you are now alive. It is because of his kindness to you that you are now one who can see God as it truly is, and you can live in his world with joy and with peace. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul, again this author, explains what it means to eat and drink in a way that pleases God, he says, if you do not discern the body, which can mean two things, but I'm going to emphasize this, that is the body of our Lord, that is the body that our Savior sacrificed in your place, that he gave himself for you, exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2. If you do not know what that means, or you cannot confess it be true, then the Lord's Supper is not the time to start. Instead, you can talk to me, or in a moment you're going to see these fine brothers sitting in front of you. You could ask any of them as well, what does that mean? Then Paul goes on to explain the third truth in Ephesians chapter 2, and that is that we are God's workmanship. The Lord's Supper not only says that God saved us at a certain point, but now he's at work in us. As much as you see all these frustrating things that may be going on in your life, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're repenting of your sin, you're striving to follow him, even if there are times of weakness in your life, the Lord's Supper's not meant to say, just stay away then. No, the Lord's Supper's meant to say, come. Because what you see in the Lord's Supper is Jesus Christ is at work in his. Come boldly then to this sacrament where Christ has promised that you will taste and see that he is at work in you. The fourth truth that is found in Ephesians chapter 2 is this, that you are created to do good works which he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Not only are we God's workmanship and He is at work in us, but now He calls us to be at work for Him. So one of the ways that Paul, again, asks us to measure ourselves is whether we see that to be true. If you hate your family members, if you are persistent in a sin, you don't repent, you say, God, this is mine own, why do you bother? If there are gross demonstrations that you are not seeking to walk after Christ, then something is fundamentally wrong. But if you hear the call of Christ this morning, you say, I will follow Him. I will follow Him wherever He goes. I want to walk after Him in faithfulness. Then again, I say to you, come to the Lord's Supper and come and taste and see that God is at work in you, and He will use you to work and to do good for those around you. It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that these elements, which are ordinary elements, it's just a piece of bread, it's just ordinary juice that is before you. The power is not in the elements, the power is in the promise that is attached to the elements. And so before we take, I want to set these elements aside to our Lord, and we'll begin with the breaking of the bread. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, He blessed it, and He broke it. And then He gave it to His disciples as I ministering in His name. Now give this bread to you.
Thank you.
Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Would you bow and pray with me? We are humbled again, Father, by your love for us, which is expressed both in word as well as the sacrament. We confess our own unwillingness at times to walk in faithfulness after you, and we thank you for the courage that comes not from us simply telling ourselves to do more and to be better, but from seeing our Savior, his power, and his love for us. We pray for each person who is here that you would fill us with that Spirit of Christ, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we leave this time of worship? This is his blessing to you. Receive it with joy. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working you in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.